Today we ask a question, simple question really, why baptism? There's a funny story that states that the Prime Minister of Israel was making a state visit to then President George W. Bush at the White House. And the President was giving his honored guest a grand tour of the most famous residence on the planet when they came to the Oval Office. And the Israeli Prime Minister stopped in his surveying of the Oval Office and his eyes alit on the President's desk. The Prime Minister of Israel noted that the President had three phones on his desk, and being a curious fellow, he asked the President what these particular phones were connected to. The President replied, well, the blue one there is connected to my chief of staff. The red one is connected to the Kremlin in Russia, and that lovely white one is a direct line to God. How interesting, the Prime Minister said. I have the exact same three phones on my desk. The President then asked, since you have a phone line to God, can you tell me how much you pay to use it? The Prime Minister replied, well, just a few pennies a call. Is that all? The President exclaimed. Why, it cost us to call God $1,000 a minute. How come yours is so cheap? Oh, that's easy to explain, Mr. President. You see, for me, it's a local call. Now, I share that little funny story with you in the full realization of what is going on in Gaza and has been for many years, with the Israeli military bombing areas that are controlled by Hamas fighters that are shooting rockets into Israel. I'm also fully aware of how discussion of Israel's security and the rights of Palestinians are fraught with controversy wherever you go. It also doesn't help when popular fundamentalist Christian television personalities like John Hagee actively call for worldwide support of Israeli aggression. It also doesn't help when public figures like Sid Ryan, who is the president of CUPE a few years back, call for a boycott of all university professors who were Israeli citizens if they do not publicly and categorically condemn their country for its actions. I'm not sure what Mr. Ryan or CUPE's motivation was in all of that, nor am I sure what this has to do with union operations. But I do know that there's no other place on this planet where politics and religion and militarism intermix in such a volatile mix as the Middle East, nor any place on earth that grabs as much global attention as that place. And what we forget is the effect of centuries-old and deeply entrenched ideology that Jerusalem, and in turn Israel, is a sacred space. The world's three major religions all claim a deep connection to that small little chunk of land. You know, travel agents even promote tours to that place. They say, come and see the Holy Land. Even when the Pope goes to visit places like Israel, or goes to visit Israel, he calls it a trip to the Holy Land. The Temple Mount, therefore, in Jerusalem is ground zero, where competing religions and political ideologies compete for dominance. I've even read about a fundamentalist Christian organization funded mostly by Southern Americans that supports ultra-Orthodox Jewish efforts to destroy the Dome of the Rock Mosque, and thus inflaming Muslims around the world. This unholy alliance is spurred by the apocalyptic theology that holds from some interpretations of Revelation that destroying the temple will usher in rebuilding a new Jewish temple and therefore the inevitable return of Jesus. Even Christians squabble over territory in this volatile land. Competing denominations try to control significant church sites like the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem. So I wonder, what would Jesus think of all this scrapping over territory in the self-declared Holy Land? What would he think? I think even a cursory glance through the Gospels indicates that Jesus' approach to spirituality was revolutionary. It would seem that on every subject of a religious nature, Jesus challenged the status quo. And I think I could successfully argue that this radical approach of his was a leading reason the religious authorities had him killed. You see, in Jesus' day, the world was clearly divided between the sacred and the profane, between the holy and the secular. Common religious institutional belief held that there were sacred places where someone had to go to meet God. You had to go there if you wanted to meet God. In particular, in Judaism, one had to go as near as possible to the very center of the temple, to the sacred holies of holies. That was ground zero for meeting God. Jesus came along, and he completely erased the line between sacred space and secular space. In Jesus' view, the whole world was now seen as God's holy land. Now, it makes perfect sense that Jesus spends most of his ministry. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus spends most of his ministry where? Away from the temple. Wherever Jesus went, he acted and he spoke as though the presence of God was fully with him and in him, not just when he was back at the temple in Jerusalem. He communicated this truth not just through teaching, but through his actions as well. Jesus' whole life amounted to what Robert Capon delightfully calls an ambulatory parable. In other words, if you want to understand what Jesus is really about, you have to keep your eyes open to what he does and your ears open to what he says. And so Jesus goes about living the truth that everywhere is God's sacred space by challenging it, or better yet, by scandalizing the religious leaders of his day. Jesus forgives people of their sins. When people of first century Israel believed that the only way you could get your sin forgiven was to go to the temple and to sacrifice an animal. If you wanted forgiveness in Jesus' day, you'd have to go and you have to buy a dove or a goat or a sheep from a vendor conveniently located in the temple courts, then give them to the priest for sacrifice. Only a priest could make that sacrifice and offer worshipers forgiveness. So when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven," he's not just being a source of encouragement to hurting people. He's also completely bypassing the religious system of his day. God was now going to offer forgiveness, not through the temple system, but through Jesus. Jesus now embodied everything the temple stood for. Jesus was a one-man, walking, talking, counter-temple movement. Now, having said all this to get your minds in the direction I want to go this morning, consider now, if you will, our gospel lesson. As I've already stated, Jesus often communicated his message not only through his stories and his teaching, but also by reconfiguring significant symbols of his day. Before Jesus died, he left us two symbols which in many ways are quite subversive to the religiosity of his day. Today I want to talk about baptism, but the other symbol, of course, is the Lord's Supper. When people in Jesus' day went to the temple to receive forgiveness for their sin, they not only sacrificed animals, they also cleansed themselves ritually with water. They would baptize themselves, a word from the Greek meaning to immerse. Their concept of baptism was that by physically washing, they would rinse away any spiritual impurities along with the dust of the road that they might have come in contact with. In some cases, especially in the religious communities like the Essenes and Qumran, who made the Dead Sea Scrolls, these practitioners would baptize themselves several times a day to keep clean, to keep pure. This ritualized baptism included full body immersion, but in between full body baptisms, people would do a little ritualized hands cleansing to symbolize their commitment to purity. That's the reason those big jars were at the wedding in Cana. They were there so people could baptize their hands. The same attempt at purity is behind the whole concept of foot washing that Jesus uses to make a point about servanthood. People in those days, of course, walked around in bare feet or in open sandals, and boy, did their feet get dirty. To maintain purity, they therefore had to wash their feet, especially when entering someone else's home. And the task, of course, as you know, of foot washing was given to the lowest ranking servant of the household. Because by touching dirty feet, they themselves became ritually unclean. No wonder Peter objects to Jesus washing his feet. John the Baptist adopts this symbol of baptism as a significant part of his ministry along the Jordan River. Again, it is important for us to realize that John is doing his ministry away from the temple. He's away from the religious establishment. John is also wearing what? Clothes of camel hair. He's not wearing the fancy robes of the religious elite. Again, he's distancing himself from organized religion. When Jesus comes to John to be baptized and not the temple, he is underscoring the truth of what John has been saying and doing in the wilderness. John's baptism was to show that a person had repented, had turned from their sinful ways, an action that was not supposed to happen outside of the temple. When Jesus is baptized away from the temple, he is showing the whole world that the forgiveness of sins and purity is not restricted to the temple or any institutional practice. This renewed symbol of baptism was not to be done by a special priest or pastor or administrator, nor did it have to take place in a temple or even in a church. Acts 8, 26 to 39 demonstrates that any spiritual brother or sister can baptize the person coming to faith as a way of partnering with him or her in the symbol that brings us into the faith community. Acts 8, Philip meets with an Ethiopian eunuch. You know that story? He explains the gospel to him fully. At the end of their discussion, the Ethiopian eunuch has responded in faith. He sees a body of water and he says, "Look, there's some water. Why can't I be baptized?" Do you notice that there's no church? There's no temple. Philip didn't say, "Well, hold on a minute there, Mr. Eunuch. I have to go and find a priest." Philip carried out the symbol to identify the Ethiopian as a believer, to initiate him into the faith community. As well, with John and Jesus, a symbol of baptism becomes a single event at the outset of one's life of faith. Recurring baptisms, as the Jews practiced, was unnecessary. Why? It's unnecessary because baptism is no longer a part of the institutional practice of purification. What John demonstrated was a one-time baptism, symbolizing God's once-and-for-all acceptance of us. The very simplicity of the symbol is beautiful. Unfortunately, in our misaligned thinking, we've ritualized it. We've created rules for its administration, the administration of something Jesus tried to demystify and deregulate. There's no strength to the argument that Jesus intended baptism to be administered only by professionals within a sacred space. You know, there's some prophetic truth to the inscription that was over the massive front door of a church that read, "The Gate of Heaven." And then underneath was a posted paper sign that read, "Please use other entrance." Taking their cue from Jesus, the early Christian followers realized they didn't need holy buildings. They didn't need special places to meet God. Instead, they saw themselves as living stones being built into a living, organic temple made up of the people of God. They believed that God dwelled within this relational temple, this sanctuary as community, and their entire lives were altars on which to offer sacrificial love to God. Because of Jesus, they understood that all of life is holy, that every relationship is sacred. Truly, there's no holier ground in this world than the space between you and me when we connect in honest, vulnerable, forgiving relationship. You know, our Western habit of referring to church buildings as churches rather than the place where the church meets, it works against us. Some Christians not only refer to the building they meet in as their church, but they also refer to the rooms in which they dwell, or which they worship, excuse me, as a sanctuary. A word that means a place where God dwells. It would confuse it even more. Some people refer to the communion table as an altar, a word that refers back to the Old Testament ritual of sacrificing animals. For the first 300 years of the church's history, the followers of Jesus set all this institutional ritual aside, and they met in homes. The idea that churches were special buildings where priests and ministers would guide people to God, that would be so foreign to them. You know, I'm deeply troubled by the words of Bono, the lead singer of the rock group U2. Bono has quite a faith, by the way. He said this. "I often wonder," he said, "if religion is the enemy of God. It's almost like religion is what happens when the spirit has left the building." I think it's pretty clear from Jesus' words and actions that that was what happened in Jerusalem and that beautiful temple. The Holy Spirit had left the building and was now residing out in the wilderness, was now residing in the hearts of God's people. All of this is the natural implication of Jesus' baptism. God was and continues to move everywhere God wants to. The sacred can be anywhere, at any time, in any relationship. The church meets whenever two or three are gathered in the name of Christ, whether it's in this building, in your home, even at Tim Hortons. As John the Baptist demonstrated, we don't need a special education or recognition from an institutional religion to offer Christ's grace, mercy, and forgiveness to those who need it. We can minister in Christ's name even when we wear odd clothing and we eat strange foods or we reside in out-of-the-way kind of places. Or if we are sincere, and we seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit, God's presence can come and rest upon us, and we can go forth with the comfort and strength on the wings of a snow-white dove.